This is Bill Furioso continuing with The Vineyard and the Husbandman. Before I begin, I must explain that I have changed the title of the essay to The Vineyard of the Lord. I decided after much thought and work that the husbandman portion needs to be a standalone piece on its own, and so I'll continue with this essay under the title of The Vineyard of the Lord. Part one was The Condition of the Church, and I will be beginning part two, The Commission of the Church. And this, because of the length, I've separated it into two recordings. So this is part A of part two. Part A of The Commission of the Church. Just by way of introduction, the point I endeavored to make in part one is this. Many ministries, while ministering good messages or seed, are not operating in sync with Jesus as he builds his church, and are therefore bad trees, as it were, in the sense that the fruit of these ministries are not producing disciples of Christ, nor co-laboring in building the church that Jesus is building. So then, it is in order to ask, what is a good tree? What is good fruit? What is it to operate in sync with Jesus as he builds his church? What is needed to actually fulfill the apostolic commission to disciple all peoples to Christ? What is needed to be, as Paul wrote, wise master builders, laying the foundation of Christ and building upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, so that everyone can be presented complete in Christ, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. After 43 years of being involved in the ministry of discipling, I have found it an absolute prerequisite to look at discipling, as well as any other biblical subject matter, in light of the New Covenant. Accordingly, I would summarize my answer to those above questions with this term, New Covenant Apostolic Discipleship. This will be the subject matter of the remainder of this essay, but in essence, it can be stated as the cultivation of Christ in others. A footnote. New Covenant Apostolic Discipleship has to do with a ministry relationship between a disciple and an elder who is an equipping minister, an apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, or teacher, whom the ascended Christ has given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. That footnote kind of lets the cat out of the bag. That's a summary of what I have to say. So in this part two of The Vineyard and the Husbandman, which now is entitled The Vineyard of the Lord, I would like to begin with my response to the condition of the church. That response is an investigation and a restatement of Jesus' commission to his disciples and apostles, that is, to disciple all peoples. We'll begin with another look at the Great Commission in light of the New Covenant, that is the what, the how, the who, and the fruit of discipleship. And we'll conclude with apostolic discipleship. Just another footnote, which I think I'll touch on later in this essay, but the Apostolic Bible Polyglot translation, it's a Greek-English interlinear of the Greek's Septuagint and New Testament, coded to Strong's numbers, it translates Matthew 24, verse 14 like this: to all the ones among the nations. But in Matthew 28, verse 19, it translates disciple all the nations. However, the Greek word, which has been translated as nations, is ethnos, which simply means people groups. Therefore, throughout this essay, I will use the phrase disciple all peoples, instead of make disciples of all nations, disciple all peoples. I don't believe attempting to disciple a whole nation is a New Covenant ministry or mission. We are to disciple people, whosoever will, in all nations. And I'll elaborate on that further later on in the essay. Okay, another look at the Great Commission in light of the New Covenant. Discipling people, not planting churches, was the Lord's commission to his apostles. This is the strategy the Lord stated for his kingdom. We disciple people, and he builds his church. But generally speaking, instead of discipling people, we have built churches. And the churches, quote-unquote churches, we have built are essentially Christian clubs. A footnote. Now, I say this with all sincerity. I can appreciate that many Christians enjoy having a Christian social network, particularly for their children. And I can also appreciate that there are some people who are more socially oriented than others and therefore feel a need to be active members of a club. So I think this is acceptable for Christians to attend and belong to a Christian club. I also think it's admirable that Christian parents desire a wholesome Christian environment for the social lives of their children. Attending and belonging to a conventional church or club is fine if one understands and embraces the reality of what it is and what it is not. It's a Christian club. It is not the church that Jesus is building. So the churches we have built are essentially Christian clubs, and we have club members, but very few disciples of Christ. What is a disciple of Christ? What is the essence of discipleship? How are disciples of Christ made, as it were? Who should we disciple? What is the fruit of faithfully fulfilling the Great Commission? Well, let's begin with the question, what is discipleship? It has to do with the King and his kingdom. Discipleship to Christ has to do with the King. Discipleship to Christ has to do with his kingdom. Jesus spoke and taught much about his kingdom. He spoke and taught very little about his church. In fact, there's simply two verses that record Jesus even mentioning the church, and that's Matthew 16, verse 18, and Matthew 18, verse 17. I think that's because he didn't necessarily need to talk to us about how he would build his church. But he wanted to make clear to us what our commission is, and that is discipleship, discipling all peoples to the King and his kingdom. The focus must be on the King and his kingdom, because that's the gospel Jesus preached, and that's the gospel he told his disciples to preach. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached and all the world for a witness to all the nations or all the peoples, and then the end shall come. That's Matthew 24, verse 14. I understand that to be essentially the same commission given in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. The commission is to disciple all peoples to the King and his kingdom. Now we're taking another look at this Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We're taking another look at the Great Commission. And something I discovered just recently is where Jesus mentions the name. The name or the names of God speak of his essence. Therefore, the essence of discipleship has to do with the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not the specific proper word for or the spelling of God's names, but the essence of the name. The Greek word onoma. The onoma is a concept which was of much more significance to the Jews and early Christians than it is to us today. That concept has to do with all that a name speaks of: identity, as well as one's nature, character, authority, and etc. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, and its etymology is related to the name Joshua, which expresses the identity of the deliverer and the savior of the peoples. And this savior is also the anointed one, the king of a kingdom. Therefore, his name, Christ, expresses the recognition of his power and authority. In the book of Revelation, there is a proclamation of the power and the authority of Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 reads, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." But even before he left this earth, Jesus made a very similar proclamation about his power and authority. Right at the beginning of the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then he said, "Therefore." And he proceeded with the rest of the commission, that is, to disciple all peoples. So again, he said, "All authority has been given to me, therefore, disciple all peoples." Discipleship has to do with his kingship, his kingdom, his power and authority. These proclamations of Christ's power and authority point to the essence of discipleship, the authority of the king and his kingdom. Jesus is recorded as giving the Great Commission two times in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 24, 14, he said we are to preach the king and his kingdom, where he said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all peoples." And then again, in Matthew 28, verse 20, he said we are to disciple all peoples to this king and his kingdom. And in Matthew 13, verse 52, after relating a series of parables of the kingdom, Jesus made a reference to disciples of the kingdom. Check it out, Matthew 13, 52. Disciples of the kingdom. Not disciples of the church. Disciples of the kingdom. As I said previously, planting churches produces Christian club members, not disciples of Christ. Like Jesus and his apostles, our focus needs to be on the kingdom, not on the church. The church is his business. Discipling all peoples to the king and his kingdom is our commission. Well, the next question is how to disciple. The how of discipleship is found in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, where it reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now here's a literal translation from the Apostolic Bible Polyglot version. The literal translation reads like this: "Going, then, disciple all the nations, or all the peoples, immersing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And then in Matthew 28, verse 20, "teaching them to give heed to all as much as I gave charge to you. And behold, with you I am all the days until the completion of the age." I'd like to offer the following literal translation of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, or the beginning of verse 20. A literal translation could read, "Going, disciple all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." I'm going to read that again. "Going, disciple all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." In the Greek text, there is one imperative verb without a noun and three participles. The imperative verb is the word that tells us what to do. Tells us what to do, and the three participles tell us how to do it. The imperative verb telling us what to do is disciple. And the three participles telling us how to do it are going, baptizing, and teaching. Let's look at that imperative verb that tells us what to do. And that verb is disciple. Again, this is not a noun nor an object. It's not a noun nor an object in the Greek grammar. It's a verb. It's an imperative verb without a noun and without an object. It's not the result of our making something. It's a command, disciple. This is the imperative verb telling us what to do, disciple. But how? Matthew wrote his gospel to a Jewish audience who, like Jesus himself, were grounded in the Shema. And that's found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Let me share with you some insight I've seen about discipleship that is back there in Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema. Let me read that. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." I'll deal with that a little more in a bit. Let's look at the first participle, going. The participles tell us how to disciple. Going. Go in the Greek text is not a verb but a participle. Going is the more literal and accurate translation. As is clearly depicted in the Shema, the Lord intended that the discipling of his people was to take place as you go, as you go about the various activities of your life. Going, disciple, or disciple as you go. Let's look at the other two participles, baptizing and teaching. And I see these two as going together, and I know that this is not a normal, it could be a novel to your ears, interpretation. But I see the connection very clearly. Baptizing and teaching. In fact, the three participles, going, baptizing, and teaching, all go together to tell us how to do what? Disciple. Baptizing and teaching in the Greek are not verbs, but are participles. The combined meaning is this: being immersed into Christ and his teaching. Being immersed into Christ and his teaching. Combining baptizing and teaching, immersing one into Christ, and immersing him into Christ's teachings. Again, from the Shema, which Jesus certainly wholeheartedly embraced, we can see that God's intention was that his people would be baptized or immersed in himself, through a baptism, as it were, and an immersion in his word. To be baptized in the name or the names of God is to be immersed in his character and to be overwhelmed in the experience of his power and authority, to have one's life totally bathed in the personal experience of Almighty God, experiencing the reality of his power and authority in the spirit realm, in the earthly realm, and within the realm of one's own being, and to intimately experience the beauty of his nature and character. Namely, to know God and live here and now in his kingdom. Eternal life, the life of the Eternal One, is knowing God, Jesus told us in John 17:3. Authentic Christianity is receiving the Word of life, being born of the living and abiding Word of God, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, and being immersed into the kingdom of God here and now, which will continue into the age to come. Indeed, when the apostles John and Paul write of their personal and collective experience of the Word of life and the Word of Christ, would not the picture they are depicting with their words be best described as being baptized in his name and baptized in his teaching? In other words, totally immersed in Christ and his body. Listen to what John wrote. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That's 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then what Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do you get that picture of being baptized in his name and being baptized in his teaching? Being baptized in the word of life and being baptized in the word of Christ. Now let's look at Matthew 28, verse 20, the second half of that verse, where Jesus said, to observe all that I have commanded. Go, disciple, baptizing and teaching to observe all that I have commanded. That's what it says in the New American Standard Bible, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, the Amplified Version. They all read, to observe all that I have commanded. I think that most translations rightly communicate that the goal of discipleship is that disciples of Christ would observe, they would obey, they would do what Jesus has commanded. But let's consider other or additional meanings within Jesus' words. Again, the Apostolic Bible Polyglot translation, a more literal translation, says, to give heed to all as much as I gave charge to you. This reminds me of 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul wrote and said, to watch over, keep and guard all that I have put in your charge. This adds a sense of the Lord giving his disciples a responsibility of preserving the heritage he has entrusted to them, his teachings, the faith once delivered to the saints. In other words, authentic Christianity. This verse brings to mind other verses which also speak of discipleship. That is, what the Apostle Paul wrote to one of his disciples, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Disciples of Christ are to watch over, keep, and guard what the Lord has entrusted to them and put in their charge. Also, this is what the Spirit of the Lord said to Isaiah and the disciples the Lord had given to him. He said, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's Isaiah 8:16. Regarding this verse, I offer this commentary taken from my essay, A Remnant Will Return. Now, this is going to be a quote and quite a lengthy one. From that essay, the Holy Spirit directed that the word be bound and sealed among my disciples. Why? While the Lord desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, he entrusts his treasures of wisdom and knowledge to his true disciples as curators of his word, while his knowledge and truth are bound and sealed away from others. In his parable of the pearl, the Lord depicted his true disciples in this way. Upon finding one pearl of great value, they sell all that they have and buy it. That's Matthew 13, verse 46. Those who are truly disciples of Christ recognize and revere the great value of the pearl. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. That's Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. In this way, the word of God is bound and sealed among his disciples and bound and sealed away from others. The difference has to do with recognizing and believing as Peter told us in 1 Peter 2:7. The precious value of what God has to say and give, recognizing and believing the preciousness of what God has to say and what God has to give. As Peter said, this precious value then is for you who believe. So the teaching is bound and sealed among my disciples because it is precious to them. Those who continue in the word of Christ are truly disciples of Christ. They will know the truth, and the truth will make them free. In comparison to the majority of the conventional churches, the true disciples of Christ have a spiritual abundance with regards to an authentic knowledge of God, His Word, and His ways. Yet, their glory is not in flaunting their spiritual wisdom, or in their spiritual power, or in their spiritual riches. They're deeply mindful that the preciousness and privilege which have been given to them is that they know and understand God. And that's a reference to a favorite verse of mine in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Well, next I'd like to talk a bit about the promise of discipleship. The promise of discipleship is nothing less than the promise of the new covenant. And that promise is knowing God. Why do I say that? Well, firstly, because that's the recorded prophetic promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, it says, "They all shall know me," or God said, "They all shall know me." That was His promise of His new covenant. Secondly, because that is the promise Jesus made to His disciples. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." I believe this speaks of discipleship, and it speaks of the new covenant, and it speaks of knowing God. Because in this passage, the Lord speaks of keeping his commandments. In the Greek text, this is exactly the same word he later used in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe, teaching them to keep all that he commanded you. Same Greek word. It is clear that the purpose of discipleship is loving obedience. In other words, obeying the Lord because we love him. But notice that Jesus said the outcome of this loving obedience would be threefold. Firstly, we will be loved by both Jesus and the Father. Secondly, Jesus will disclose or reveal himself to us. Thirdly, Jesus and the Father will dwell within us, their spirit in our spirit. But surely, it is true that Jesus and the Father love all those in the world, because he said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So we can understand why Judas said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Now that's recorded in John 14:22, where Judas, not Iscariot, said, "Lord, what has happened that you are not going to disclose yourself to, that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" In response to this, Jesus simply repeated what he had previously said, which is the condition of the promise, namely, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." This is the understanding. God loves all those in the world, just like it says in John, and he desires to reveal himself to them, and he desires to dwell within them. But only those who obey and love him are able to recognize him, receive his love, and experience his indwelling presence. This need not cause us to stumble theologically. Possibly this may help us understand. A parent loves a child. The child loves the parent. But when there is a matter of disobedience, there's a barrier in the relationship. The parent's love doesn't cease, but the child's experience of the love is obstructed. And for the child, the whole of the relationship is mired until the matter is resolved through repentance and forgiveness. But again, for the loving, obedient disciple of Christ, this is the threefold promise of Christ: living in the ongoing experience of the love of Jesus and the Father. Secondly, receiving ongoing revelation of Christ. And thirdly, experiencing the indwelling of Jesus and the Father, their spirit and our spirit. Considering these various New Testament scriptures, I think it accurate to say that this threefold statement is summarized by what the Holy Spirit prophesied in the Old Testament scripture, "They all shall know me." This is both the promise of the new covenant and the promise of discipleship. But now let's continue on with more about how to disciple, and that's how to disciple in light of the new covenant. Well, let's look at the major portion of scripture that tells us about the new covenant, and that's in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. I'll read those verses. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will be remembered. I will remember no more." As previously stated, the promise of discipleship is nothing less than the promise of the new covenant, knowing God. Therefore, in light of the new covenant, the goal of discipling should also be to know God, not to make someone into some preconceived image of what a disciple should look like. Discipling in light of the new covenant is not having someone do this or that. Neither is it having someone live this way or live that way. This is old covenant, according to the letter. Discipling in light of the new covenant is modeling your knowledge of the Holy One with someone, sharing with someone your relationship with the Lord. If through various means and methods I prescribe for someone to do this or that, or to live this way or that way, then I've modeled Moses of the Old Covenant, not the Jesus of the New Covenant. I've played God, I've acted as their Lord, and I've usurped the Spirit of Christ. But through sharing my knowledge and experience of God, if I can help cultivate someone's personal relationship with God and help nurture someone's experiential knowledge of God, then the Spirit of Christ can mold that one into the unique disciple which he would have them to be. And that disciple of Christ will respond to the Spirit of Christ by living out God's will, unique to his life. God will be glorified, not me, and not my particular discipleship methodology. A little more about discipling in light of the new covenant. We are servants of a new covenant, Paul said, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Let me read that passage where that statement appears. It's 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 6. The Jeremiah 31 passage is an important passage about the new covenant in the Old Testament. But I think this 2 Corinthians 3 is so important in the New Testament to tell us about the new covenant. Okay, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 6 reads, "Being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." New covenant discipleship is a ministry not of the letter, but of the Spirit. New covenant discipling cannot be of the letter, in other words, not through the imposition of various means and methods, because the letter, when imposed externally upon the disciple, brings death. Now, this is not to say that the teaching of Scripture is not employed in discipling, but this is to say that it is only the Spirit of Christ residing internally in the disciple who can bring the Word of Christ into the heart and life of a disciple, making it a living and manifest letter of Christ. The Spirit gives life. Therefore, in discipling, there must always be a sensitivity to and a perceiving of and a co-laboring with the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a disciple, if we're going to disciple in light of the new covenant. The discipline of discipleship is twofold as I see it. Firstly, it's the discipline of abiding in the Word of Christ. As much as I am excited by and committed to a new covenant approach to discipleship, I would be amiss to give the impression that I devalue the necessity of spiritual disciplines. I think the key is approaching the spiritual discipline not as employing a methodology, as it so often is the case, but rather approaching the spiritual discipline as cultivating a relationship with Christ. It is essentially allowing Jesus to be Lord of one's life in reality. It is giving the Spirit of Christ opportunity, that is, the time and the energy spent in spirit, soul, and body to nurture and cultivate one life. It reminds me of that great old article, Tyranny of the Urgent. Check that out sometime. Basically, it's the spiritual, just giving time to God. The spiritual disciplines give time to God for him to truly be Lord of your life in reality. A primary spiritual discipline in discipleship is the study of the Word of Christ. A disciple is literally a learner. The Greek scholar W.E. Vine says that the word denotes one who follows one's teaching. The fellowship of the Spirit and the study of the Word of Christ are the two integral components of discipleship. There's no discipleship without learning through the teachings and study. A disciple of Christ is devoted to learning the word of Christ. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." John 8:31. According to Greek scholar James Strong, the Greek word translated continue is a primary verb to stay, to abide, to continue, to dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand. Particularly the words be present, abide, dwell connote being baptized or immersed in the teachings of Christ. Jesus taught his disciples, and he instructed his disciples to teach all that he had entrusted to them. The first century disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It says that in Acts 2:42. Disciples continually devote themselves to the teachings of Christ. Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. One literal translation renders that phrase as such, and they were attending constantly in the teaching of the apostles. This rendering possibly refers to attending teachings taking place in the temple and in houses. From Acts 2:46 and Acts 5:42, later, the Apostle Paul also taught in a school, Acts 19:9 through 10, and in houses, Acts 20, verse 20. But what is of more significance was the precedence placed on teaching and study. The phrase attending constantly may also be translated they were earnest towards, or they were constantly diligent to. That's what the Greek word brings out. They were earnest towards and constantly diligent to teaching and study. But what were the apostles teaching? Well, if you had followed Jesus for 3.5 years and listened to his teachings, what would you teach? Of course, they taught what Jesus taught them. In my essay, Apostolic Teaching, I discuss at length teaching that is apostolic in nature. But I will attempt to summarize here by saying, apostolic teaching is teaching with a particular approach, goal, genre, and quality. The New Testament scriptures explicitly tell us that the foundation of Christ is laid in the church by apostolic teaching. It says that, as well as the prophetic ministry, apostolic teaching and prophetic ministry, that's a special subject beyond the scope of this essay, but it works in conjunction with apostolic ministry to lay the foundation of Christ. It says this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, and also in Ephesians 2, verse 20, and in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. But that apostolic teaching lays the foundation of Christ in the church. What does that mean? How does apostolic teaching lay the foundation of Christ in the church? The goal of apostolic teaching is the experience of Christ and the formation of Christ in the disciple. Therefore, the subject matter of apostolic teaching is Christ. That is, teachings about Christ and the teachings of Christ. Teachings about Christ, which were wonderfully encapsulated in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. And of course, the teachings of Christ are found throughout the Gospels. And I should say that the teachings about Christ are found in the typology throughout the Old Testament. the Old Testament tabernacle, the feast, the priesthood. The teachings about Christ are found in that Old Testament typology, and all of that is wonderfully encapsulated in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. And of course, the teachings of Christ are found in the Gospels, much of which are found in the Sermon on the Mount and in the parables of the kingdom. I suggest in my teaching series entitled The Character of the King and His Kingdom, as well as Abide in the Vine, Who is This King of Glory, The Way of the Cross, and Seeing the Kingdom Through the Cross. Those are various teachings or essays I've written about the teachings of Christ. Again, apostolic teaching is teaching with a particular approach, goal, genre, and quality. Its goal is the experience of Christ and the formation of Christ in the disciple. It is obvious that the church has a plethora of teaching ministries. Personally, I think it is just as obvious that it has a dearth of apostolic teaching ministries. The church has a need to continue steadfastly and be devoted to apostolic teaching. When the ascended Christ gives equipping ministries such as apostles and prophets to lay that foundation of Christ, he also gives the necessary grace to fulfill those ministries. Apostolic teaching ministry is the special grace to teach the revelation of the mystery of Christ in such a way as to bring a people into fullness of relationship with Christ, with a view to reflection of Christ. So it's about teaching and studying and learning the Word of Christ. The discipline of discipleship is abiding in the Word of Christ. The other aspect, as I mentioned, is the fellowship of the Spirit. Now that phrase we find in two places in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13:14 and Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. I've written in greater detail on the fellowship of the Spirit. It's recorded and posted on YouTube, and a complimentary PDF copy can be obtained by just emailing me at christtable@gmail.com. But there, in that essay, I wrote in greater detail on the fellowship of the Spirit. But here I would like to quote this excerpt. And this is a fairly lengthy excerpt also on the fellowship of the Spirit, a discipline of discipleship. True fellowship does not originate in people. It originates in the Holy Spirit. It is something He gives to us. It is a gift of the Spirit. In the phrase, the fellowship of the Spirit, the preposition of designates genitive case, showing possession. There are many uses of the genitive case in the Greek. In commentaries, I find much variance of opinion regarding the particular uses of the genitive case in certain passages. Personally, I'm inclined to see this as a possessive genitive. In other words, the fellowship belongs to the Holy Spirit. According to Kenneth Wiest, this is certainly the case in a related verse in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where he says, it is the possessive genitive here, namely, into a communion or a joint participation belonging to His Son. I would tend to give a similar interpretation to Philippians 2, verse 1. But it may be a subjective genitive. In other words, the fellowship is something the Holy Spirit is doing. And it may also be a plenary genitive. In other words, the fellowship is something both we and the Holy Spirit are doing. I'm blessed by all three of those possibilities. Kenneth Wiese describes the fellowship of the Spirit in this way: a common interest in a mutual and active participation in the things of God, in which the believer and the Holy Spirit are joint participants. And we can summarize W.E. Vine's comment on the fellowship of the Spirit in this way: a mutual companionship between the Holy Spirit and ourselves, in which we have communion and two-way communication with the Holy Spirit as a means of partaking of the life of the Spirit. It is the life in the Spirit, or what the Scripture refers to as walking in the Spirit and praying in the Spirit. Fellowship is not primarily something taking place between people. It's something which people are participating in together. Fellowship is not merely sharing with one another. Fellowship is sharing or participating together in something which we have in common. And that something which people are participating together in is the life of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the only one who gives the life of Christ, which sustains his body. It's beautiful that John said that in Jesus said that, and it's recorded in John 6:63, and the Apostle Paul said it in the chapter we've been dealing with, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Only the Holy Spirit gives the life of Christ, which sustains the body of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit. And certainly not the letter, that kills, but the Spirit gives life. Jesus also told us that the Holy Spirit would take what is mine and declare it to you. This is where discipleship to Christ comes in, with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, when we fellowship with him, he takes what is of Christ's and declares it to us. So that the fellowship of the Spirit is people participating in what the Holy Spirit is saying and doing. He shares with us the life of Christ, and we share that with one another. So the fellowship of the Spirit has to do with our personal relationship with the Holy Spirit and our personal devotional life, consisting of the various spiritual disciplines, which John Wesley referred to as holy habits. The life of the Spirit and life in the Spirit is definitive of the new covenant. Discipling methodologies can never measure up to new covenant discipleship. Yet, there is discipline in the sense of making oneself available to the Spirit, both the one being discipled and the one discipling. Okay, the last part of this particular section has to do with the context of discipleship, and very much related to what we've just been speaking about. The context of discipleship is life. These are the words of the Apostle Paul: the Spirit gives life. These are also the words of Jesus to his disciples: the Spirit gives life. I cannot express how significant it is to understand life as a principle in order to understand the new covenant and new covenant discipleship. Life as a principle is the very nature of the new covenant and what distinguishes it from the old covenant. I endeavored to communicate in the essay, The Fellowship of the Spirit, as well as a series of essays, A New and Living Way, the lack of understanding of life as a principle has the majority of church ministry still operating under the veil of the Old Covenant. In contrast to being, according to the letter, the New Covenant church, according to the Spirit, is organic. So regarding life as a principle, I would like to offer this excerpt from my essay from the Fellowship of the Spirit. The fact that the Spirit gives life is inherent to the Fellowship of the Spirit. In other words, in order to understand the Fellowship of the Spirit, we must also understand the life of the Spirit. So by way of introduction, I'd like to discuss what I'm going to refer to as life as a principle. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." God created human beings to live life in a trinity of dimensions: physical, mental or emotional, and spiritual. And those who are not born of the Spirit, that is, those who are not regenerated, essentially do not experience life in the spiritual dimension, which is the source and the reality behind the physical, the mental, and emotional dimensions. They live life on a superficial level, unaware of the realities of the spiritual realms. The Apostle John said, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And of course, that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. So when Jesus spoke of having life abundantly, I believe he essentially meant continuously receiving the spiritual life of God from the Holy Spirit. I use the word continuously because of what is expressed in Jesus saying, when he quoted from the Old Testament, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That was Matthew 4, verse 4. And of course, Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. The tense of the Greek verb translated proceeds is the present continuous sense, implying that the Creator God is continually creating life by his words, as he did in the beginning. The fellowship of the Spirit is walking in the Spirit, participating in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and continuously receiving his words that are Spirit and life. The idea that Christianity is first and foremost participation in the life of the Spirit was germane to apostolic evangelism. An angel instructed the apostles, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." That was Acts 5:20. The message of this life. Let's look further into Jesus' statement. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The Greek word that is translated life here is zoe. Of this word, W.E. Vine says, "Zoe is used in the New Testament as life as a principle. Life in the absolute sense. Life as God has it. That which the Father has in himself and which he gave to the incarnate Son to have in himself. This is the life of this is the life which the Spirit gives, the life of God, the life of Christ. The Spirit gives spiritual life. There are other dimensions of life, physical, mental, emotional, which are associated with different Greek words. But when we discuss the fellowship of the Spirit, we're discussing spiritual life, life in the Spirit. In John 4, Jesus said, "God is Spirit, and those who worship or serve him must worship or serve in spirit and truth." And in John 6, Jesus said, "The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life." Jesus said that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life, but he also indicated that the words which he speaks also give spiritual life. This, too, is key to understanding the essence of the fellowship of the Spirit. Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit would take what is of mine and declare it to you. So, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit shares the life-giving words of Jesus with his disciples. It is the Spirit who gives life. The Holy Spirit is the only one who gives the life of Christ, which sustains his disciples. For in him we live and move and have our being. Well, that was an excerpt from the Fellowship of the Spirit. Along with that above excerpt, I'd like to add this, that life as a principle was given to God's people even back in the Old Covenant. This passage from the Old Testament clearly communicates that the context of discipleship is life, namely, that discipling takes place in the context of everyday life. For the desired outcome was that the life of the disciple be immersed, baptized with the Word and the life of God. Let's read that Shema again, verses 6 through 8, Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. With a view to seeing that the life of the disciple be immersed or baptized with the Word and the life of God. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Just totally immersed, baptized in the Word and the life of God. Life as a principle. The concept of the Spirit giving life, that is the life of God, is realized in the midst of life. The Spirit infuses the life of God. Where? In the midst of life. The Spirit gives life in the midst of life. This is God's desired outcome in the New Covenant. Currently, it is popular to speak of it as organic, meaning an outcome born out of life, as opposed to a product of methods and programs. Well, I'm going to end there. Not end, but just take a pause. And the rest of this part two of the commission of the church, which is to disciple all peoples, we're going to continue speaking about discipleship in light of the new covenant, and specifically about apostolic discipleship, in the next section, which I will record, section B, as it were, of part two, the commission of the church.